like to take some time this morning to continue laying some groundwork that would prepare us to get into some of the doctrines of the Reformation. And when I say that, I don't mean they were suddenly discovered. These were doctrines that were given in Scripture, throughout Scripture, from the beginning of Scripture, Genesis. But they seem to have been clouded and certainly misunderstood. And so as a sweeping movement, it came to the forefront again, and we'll see how that transpired. And so we'll talk about, if maybe you looked in your booklet, the five solas. If you didn't get a booklet, I think there are some here. Could somebody help? They're on the table there. If you didn't get one of these booklets and you'd like one to help us, to help you in our study this week, just raise your hand and somebody will get that to you, or you can grab it later. Anybody? Raise your hand, okay. There are five major doctrines that we recognize from the Reformation. We call them the solas, and you'll see in the Latin on these pages, sola scriptura, sola fide. So we have Scripture, faith, grace, Christ, and glory. And sola is similar to our word solo. So if you're saying the solo, you're doing it alone. And so these are the doctrines: grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, Scripture alone. And so those five things are where we're heading this week. And we want to lay this groundwork to set that up. So this will be a little bit maybe of a classroom this morning, and I'd like to get to Martin Luther, the wild boar. And so that's the first couple pages, starting on page 4 and 5. If you want to jot some notes, that'd be a good place to do that this morning. So we'll back up a little bit and start with the life of Martin Luther and some of the highlights, and help you understand how all of these things began to bubble over. The most written about in history is Jesus Christ. The second most written about person in history is the Apostle Paul. The third most written about in history books is Martin Luther. There's a lot of resource and a lot of material that we can get on his life. Obviously, he's an important figure if you're ranking third only after Jesus and Paul. As I mentioned last night, a lot of what we have or know for the average person and the average Christian is very little, and some of that little is misinformation. And so we'll try to deal with a couple of the highlights of his life, and again, all of the little cracks and details you'll have to flesh out if you'd like to do that after you leave here. In 1483, Martin Luther was born in Eisleben, Germany. For those of you who know anything about Germany or have been there, it's halfway just about between Frankfurt and Berlin. His parents were Hans and Margaret. They were from a poorer class family, and Hans Luther was a coal miner and spent his life mining, and worked himself up pretty well out of the lower class into a pretty established business. And so along the way, he was able to establish a healthy career, and then also put his son Martin and other children through good educations, and so it kind of began to turn under Hans as far as their status went. In 1501, Martin entered the University of Erfurt, gained his Master of Arts degree, and began his track, as I mentioned last night, for his law career. He had that experience on his journey home with a lightning storm and cried out to St. Anne. St. Anne would be very familiar to Martin Luther. All of the different walks of life would have patron saints. And St. Anne was the patron saint for minors. And so their family would be very well acquainted with praying to St. Anne. And so that was his first response. When his life was in jeopardy, he cried out to St. Anne in the middle of that storm, "Save me, and I'll become a monk." He followed through with his promise, and his father was not pleased. And so here, the aspirations that dad had for his son went by the wayside, and it strained their relationship a little bit. Martin Luther did enter the Augustinian monastery and began his journey in attempting to please God in his walk of life, monkery. And that's how he would describe himself and that walk as monkery. He had chosen the Augustinian monastery, which was very hard discipline. They would be on scant diet, very plain, and sometimes much fasting to the point of almost starving. They were taught to go out and beg. Martin Luther could be seen in the streets as the other monks. They were just given very little, and they were told you're to have nothing, and in order to survive, you go out and you it was a form of developing humility. And so you're going to go out amongst the people with absolutely nothing and just have a handout to keep yourself humble. And so they would beg and wear very rough clothes. And so just anything that would cause discomfort, they would sleep on the floor. Not only was it hard and uncomfortable, but usually without any blankets or covering, so they would be very cold. And so it was all part of kind of disciplining the body and thinking the more that we suffered in that way, the more we could please God. And it was an attempt to be worthy of grace, which is quite the contradiction. We'll talk about grace alone sometime. Martin Luther was overwhelmed by the holiness of God. We talked about that last night as well, where he felt like he could never attain to the standards of God's righteousness. And it just would consume him that God is so righteous and I am so sinful that I can never possibly get to a place where I would please God, satisfy God, be forgiven completely of my sins. And so he would take it up in confession, where he would spend hours at a time with his father confessor. His name was Johann von Staupitz. And so he would review all his sins daily. And then even after he would confess his sins for hours at a time, he would feel sinful because he didn't feel remorseful enough. And so it was this vicious cycle, to the point where von Staupitz would finally tell Luther, please go out and commit some big sins that are worthy of confession. And literally, the story goes, murder somebody or commit adultery so we have something to talk about. But that was how Martin Luther's mind and heart went, and so overwhelmed with this guilt. Well, he moved along in his studies and came to a place where he would be ordained. In the ordination process, the candidates would come and stretch themselves out on the floor before the altar in the church, and the ordination procedure would go from there, and they would be then ready for their ministry. If we could just back up a little bit, in your beginning pages, there are two short biographies, one on Wycliffe and one on Huss. John Huss, about 100 years prior, had his own issues with contradicting the church, and he was following after Wycliffe, who was very much focused on Scripture and the translation of Scripture and interpretation of Scripture. And John Huss also believed that this was a primary call for his life, and addressed that, and that was his challenge. And so he too was an enemy of the church and the state, which were very much closely knit. The Roman Catholic Church and the Holy Roman Empire, they kind of worked hand in hand. They were really distinct in their place and power, but they kind of worked together. And so they would find disfavor on both sides. And so ultimately, John Huss was called before the council, he was condemned to death. There's a long story there, very interesting reading, if you'd like to follow up on that. And we know John Huss was burned at the stake as he walked to his place of death. They were burning all of his works on that path, and he watched all of his books and studies being burnt because this is a heretic and we have no place for his writings. And then they took him to the stake and burnt him there. And we're told, July 6, 1415, on the day that he was died and before the council, this was one of his final statements. In Czech, Hus, Jan Hus. Hus means goose. And so one of his last statements was, you may burn this goose or cook this goose, but in a century you'll have a swan which you can neither roast nor boil. And it seemed to be quite the prophetic word, as he said, you'll destroy me, but there'll come a swan. If you go through parts of Europe, Germany, and in some of the writings and books, you'll see, I don't know if it's his logo, if it's his, but it has come today to be associated with Martin Luther. You'll see a picture of a swan. And he himself recognized that prophecy from Huss and kind of took it upon himself, but others certainly have recognized that Huss 102 years before said, in 100 years there'll rise a swan that you'll not be able to roast or boil. And so here's the swan, Martin Luther. At his ordination, he was laid out prostrate over the altar, and beneath the altar was the man who condemned John Huss to death. And so Martin Luther, in his ordination, on top of Darcy Sproul, kind of likes to embellish that a little bit, and he says so, but he said, I like to think of it as over my dead body. and there Martin Luther is ordained the swan 100 years after John Huss's death. So he's ordained, and he has his first mass, which is a whole nother story, because Martin Luther still, as an ordained priest, finds himself so unworthy to even minister. And so in that first mass, where he's to take this bread and this wine, and through their prayers and their rituals, this bread and wine is to turn literally into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And that doctrine of transubstantiation is still believed and taught in the Roman Catholic Church. But in that moment, Martin Luther could not even continue in that service, in that Mass, because he was so overwhelmed with God's righteousness and his unworthiness to be in that moment and handle the very blood and body of Jesus Christ. And his father came for this first Mass for his son, proud as he could be with his renegade son who went a different direction. But there he sat, and in embarrassment, Martin Luther couldn't get through that service and through that Mass, because this was what he wrote later as he stood there. Who am I, a pygmy in God's sight, to take ordinary bread and wine and turn it into the blood and body of Christ? And so this began his ministry journey. In 1510, Martin Luther went to Rome on church business. He thought, if I get to Rome, the very heart of Roman Catholicism, he would be able to find some grace and some help there. The teaching of the church as was developing during this time, we'll see in just a minute, that the more you did for God and the more you came in contact with the hierarchy, whether it be bishops, whether it be the Pope, whether it be certain churches and cathedrals, whether it be pilgrimages, whether it be relics, there were different objects that were considered very holy, and they were sought after. Some towns and churches and towns would go to great extent and great lengths to get relics in their possession, and they would kind of build museums out of it, because the more relics you had in your possession in your church, the more people would come, because if you come and get to these relics and see them and touch them and pray, you gain more favor with God. And so what better place to go than the very heart in Rome? And so Martin Luther had these great expectations when he got there. He went to the Basilica of St. John in Laterno. And this church, even today, has a staircase, 28 steps that go up. And then it overlooks the chapel area. And tradition or myth tells us, and they believed, that these were the very stairs that Jesus walked up before his trial, before Pilate, and then back down, and these very steps are stained with the blood of Jesus. And so they were transported from Jerusalem now to Rome, and if you could get to this church, and if you could climb these steps that Jesus climbed before his crucifixion, you would find great favor with God. And so Martin Luther had all of these high hopes and expectations, but when he got there, he saw mostly corruption and sin within the leadership of the church, all the way up to bishops and popes. He got to that church and began his journey up the steps, 28 stops. On each step, he would kiss the step and he would recite the Lord's Prayer. And he'd take the next step and do it again. And as he got to the top of the stairs, he sensed an overwhelming emptiness. And he said, "Can it be so? How much more can I do to please God?" And such was his spiritual struggle and despair, to the point where he was asked during that time, "Do you love God?" His response to, "I love God. Sometimes I hate God." He continued his studies, and the dean of his university thought it would be wise for him to teach. And so he was in Wittenberg and began to teach ethics. And after some time, they said it would be good. Why don't you start teaching Bible? And so they gave him Romans to start his studies, and he would get himself up in the tower and in the university, and he began to open Romans and search out scripture so that he could present his lectures. He'd read through Romans 1, and as I mentioned last night, some of those verses, particularly 16 and 17, he said, "I hated those verses. It revealed to me God's great righteousness and my unrighteousness and nothing but wrath and fear." But then he'd read Romans 3 and 4, and he'd study deeper. And God began a transformation in his life that later he would write of that experience. It was as if I went through the gates of paradise. Amen. And God began to open his eyes to the truth of faith and grace and mercy and love, and give him a vision of God that he hadn't known before. Back in Rome, Pope Leo wanted to build St. Peter's Basilica. It was partly built. It wasn't what it looks like today. And it was a bit in disarray, and they actually centered themselves in another location. And then Pope Leo said, I want to come back and build this glorious cathedral, which was started by Pope Julius. And so that was his mission, but he didn't have any money. And so the church needed now to raise some funds. And so they came up with a plan. He joined together with one of the bishops in Germany who also needed money because he bought his bishopric. And so he owed the church a lot of money. It's all politics. So he promised Rome and all of those who are going to make the decisions on the different bishops in the different regions throughout the world. And he said, if you make me a bishop, I will pay you a good sum. And so he needed to raise funds. And so he paired up with Pope Leo in Rome, and they said, we'll do a split. And whatever I can raise out in the field, I'll send you 50% if you just give me free rein. And so that's what began to happen. Because Rome needed money, and now some of the bishops needed money, they began to sell indulgences. Some of you may have heard this phrase and term, and much, I think, of those of us who are outside of Catholicism may have a misunderstanding of what some of these things are. Some of you may have a Catholic background and maybe a little bit more familiar than the rest of us, but it seems like there's some confusion in most people's mind, and truthfully, from what I've understood in a lot of Roman Catholics' mind as to what this all is. But here's sort of how it began. Indulgences are not the purchase of salvation, which some people assume. Here's the process in the Roman Catholic Church, and I don't speak as an authority, but as a student. So a child is born, and as many of us know, because you may have gone through, or you have Catholic family or friends, and soon after a baby is born, they are brought to the church for baptism. This baptism in their doctrine is a regeneration, and in a sense what we would in our minds kind of view as a form of salvation. And so this child is baptized and regenerated spiritually, and now in a position where they are in a state of grace. And so even this infant now, through the church, has received the grace of God and are regenerated. But there is an expectation that this child, as they grow, will sin. And so you are regenerated and you're in a state of grace, but now you sin. And when you sin, you need to find your way back to that state of grace somehow. And so that's where confession comes in. And so I've sinned, and I go to confession, and I repent, and I find absolution from the priest. And the priest then would give some sort of penance. Here's what you need to do. Say so many prayers and do so many works, and this is your penance. And when you do this, absolution is granted, and you are now restored to this state of grace. And you just keep going through this cycle throughout your life. We sin, we confess, we're absolved through penance. I'm restored to grace, and we do it again, and we do it again, and we do it again, and then we die. And then we have the matter of purgatory to deal with, which kind of grew out particularly during this time. And then if you can work your way through purgatory, where again sins need to be paid for somehow, you will achieve heaven. And so with this indulgence, you still needed to have a repentant heart. It wasn't that you can just, you weren't supposed to anyway, just go out and sin and then go back and buy salvation. That was not the whole point of this process. And so you were to be repentant and remorseful and confess this. And so this matter of indulgence rose up because when I go to a priest and I confess my sin and they say, okay, here's your penance, you need to pray a certain amount of prayers, you need to do a certain amount of things, or you need to give a certain amount, and they say, well, I don't have the time, or I don't have the ability to do what's required of me for penance, so what can I do in place of actually penance? And so this matter of indulgences arose, where now you can pay or give to have somebody else do the good works for you. So you're kind of buying somebody else's good works, and that was mostly directed to the church and the clergy, because the clergy, the priests, the monks, and all of the works of the church are to your benefit. And so if you give to the church and these men are doing the work of God, you're kind of paying their way to do works like sleeping on hard floors and out in the streets begging or doing good deeds, and you can kind of buy in to their work, and that was an indulgence. This is ripe for abuse. And this was not anything new here, but what began to rise during this time was that you can buy indulgences for the dead. And so those who have already died, you now can, and are in purgatory, suffering, you can purchase an indulgence for them, and based on somebody else's good works, they now can be released from purgatory sooner and find their place in heaven. And so this was called the merit of the saints. And so this was the idea. There are a lot of good people, particularly those considered saints, that have done so much good on earth that they died and had this excess grace. And they didn't need all of the grace that they stored up on earth to get to heaven. And so there's this bank account there, this merit that you can draw from. And so based on others, you can now purchase for those who have died or for yourself and find this forgiveness and grace. And so you pay this fee you'll be absolved, or your dead family might be absolved. This was a time where people would respond to that, because it's changing some today in our culture, but in that day, family ties were of most importance. Your family name, your family connection, your family relationships, everything was small town, small community, family oriented, and you were just very much connected to your heritage. And so now, if we could preach to you that your beloved mother or your dear grandmother is in purgatory, suffering in the fires and flames of hell, we could certainly get some money out of you. And so this became the focus of the huckster preachers of the day. See, it didn't just start when television popped up. And so they began this message of indulgences and the merit of the saints, and now purchase these indulgences for those who have died. And I've printed some out. We don't have time for it, but you could read some of the sermons. Johann Tetzel, another John, but he's a bad one. Johann Tetzel was one who became famous for this type of preaching, and he linked himself up with these bishops that really needed the money, and he was their best fundraiser. And so Johann Tetzel would go out and he'd preach these hellfire sermons, not so much for people's salvation, but for their money. And so as he would preach hellfire and say, now, your loved ones are suffering this. Don't you want to give to release them from this purgatory and get them into heaven? And the jingle of the day for this preaching and Johann Tetzel was this, interpreted into the English: as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And so this jingle rang throughout the towns and villages when Tetzel would come and preach, and the people in their sorrow and their weeping for their dead loved ones would just give and give and give. This was the problem Martin Luther had. And this is where the story kind of begins for most of us as we look back in history. Some believe that this Luther moment and the 95 Theses was all a matter of this doctrinal shift that's taking place, and Martin Luther's now going to rock the world with this new revelation of justification by faith and so forth, and so here's the moment, October 31st, 1517, 500 years ago from this coming October, which is why we're talking much about it. Martin Luther writes up 95 theses. This isn't anything new. A year or two before, he had written 97 theses and done the same thing. It was just pretty much ignored. But here Martin Luther began to see what was going on in the Roman Catholic Church. And his issue wasn't so much all of the other doctrines, because as, well, we may not see, but if you study, Martin Luther didn't reject all of the Catholic teaching even to the end of his life. There were some things that he still believed and held on to. But this particular thing was the trigger when Martin Luther began to hear about the sale of indulgences and the abuses that were taking place, and how the people were being taken advantage of. Martin Luther dealt specifically with the sale of indulgences and the purchasing for the dead. And so he wrote out 95 theses. And many people think then he came to this church door and with this big hammer. If you ever look at some of the pictures and paintings that are done, you can Google it and check out the images. And each one of them are very unique. And there's like this big audience around, and they're all kind of in awe with like their mouths open and their eyes wide. And Martin Luther's got like a sledgehammer in his hand. And he's like, here I stand. He didn't say those words here. He said that much later at his trial. And he probably didn't use a hammer to put up these theses. And it probably wasn't done in front of anybody. This was not an uncommon thing. The university in this town, which was well known, would often come students or professors to the church door. And they would post on there. It was kind of a town bulletin board or a university bulletin board. And they would just go there and say, here's something to consider, or check this out, or I want to debate this. And that's pretty much what Martin Luther did. I've got 95 things that I'd like us to debate. And as the university, he went and tacked this up and said, let's take this matter up. Often, like I said, these matters might be ignored, and this one might have also been ignored, except there were some people that were a little bit disturbed also about how they were being taken advantage of by huckster preachers. And so somebody got a hold of this and said, we should make this a little bit more known But it was written in Latin, which was the language of the elite and the intellects of the university. And the common person in Germany wasn't going to be able to read Latin. And so they said, how can we get this into the hands of the people? Well, it just so happened that Mr. Wittenberg had developed a printing press not too long before. And so they took these 95 theses to the printing press and said, we'd like to have these translated and printed out in German. And so they began to do that. And now by the thousands, these pamphlets were being handed out to the common people in the street who were being taken advantage of. And they said, we kind of like this Luther guy. And what was supposed to be a private debate in the university amongst the Catholic professors now became a public outrage. And the spark hit the dynamite. And it's time to end. And I did have a scripture text we were going to consider. And we will carry that on, maybe tonight, if not tomorrow morning. And we'll try to move a little bit quicker. But the story continues. Same time, same channel. Father, thank you. You order steps and you order history and you work in very unique ways and as we see this, Lord, I pray help us as we'll apply this to our walk and our life and our call. Thank you that you have opened eyes to see truth and that there have been faithful men and women who have pursued that even to the point of death. Teach us, Lord, as we study and consider these things for your glory. Amen. Amen. God bless you.